Well, in regard to the sermon today, I can guarantee one thing, that the manuscript for today's sermon is much thinner than of late when all that preaching we did in Revelation, so it should go a little quicker today. For many of us, there'll be nothing new in this message, but repetition is the mother of learning, and like the gospel, we can know it forward, sideways, and backwards, but there's something very awesome about the gospel, and there's something very, very profound about baptism. So the title of the message is Baptism is a Profound Picture of the Gospel, and the themes, I have two of them, they kind of work together. Baptism is the outward expression of an inward reality. The old sin nature is crucified, and the new nature is raised up to newness in life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Baptism is a profound picture of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we'll be looking at three major issues on that in the outline. Okay, beloved, remember what it felt like when you received some really good news about something that was really important to you? The good news is something, when we receive good news, it's something that brings great joy to us. We are greatly impacted by it because it relates to a wish or a desire or something that we really wanted to happen, and then it happens. Examples. The teacher or the prof handed you your test or midterm or final, and a magnificent A was on the top of the corner of that exam. That's good news. You're in a doctor's office, anxious to hear what he had to say, and the lump of tissue was benign, or the numbers had reversed themselves. That's good news. I remember when I proposed to Nadia, and she said, "Da." I mean, yes, and that was good news. When you consider all the bad news that is in our world today and all the bad news that we've had to deal with in our lives in a very personal way, this makes the good news even more coveted. It stands out like a beautiful bright light in contrast to the dark backdrop of reality and the problems that we encounter at times. Jesus said life wouldn't be easy. He didn't make those kind of guarantees. He'd always be with us. So we've been talking about good news. But now I want to talk about the greatest good news. In the Bible, God's inspired, inerrant, and infallible word, there is good news. This good news is so good that it demands and merits a superlative to be attached to it. It is the greatest good news that anyone could hear or respond to. It is so great that it outstrips, it outdoes, it overreaches, it overwhelms, it overtakes any other good news. You know where I'm going with this. You know what word I have in my mind. This good news is the gospel. It literally means good news. The message this morning is going to look at the gospel from various angles to appreciate its awesome wonder and its power to save. What do you mean its power to save? Yes, its power to save. What does it save us from? It saves us from God's wrath due to our sin and saves us from condemnation in hell for eternity. Revelation. Great white throne judgment. We won't be there, standing before the throne of the great white throne judgment. That's not for us. Where does it lead us, this good news, this gospel? It leads us to heaven as children of God in the presence of a holy God and his angels, where there is no sin and there's no corruption or any kind of darkness at all. The gospel is able to save because the very core of its message is vitally and inseparably attached to a historical person. A historical person is the very core, the very essence, the very heartbeat, the very center of the gospel. It is the risen, glorified Lord Jesus Christ, our great Savior, our great High Priest who intercedes for us, our great King who rules the universe from heaven's throne right alongside of his Heavenly Father to the ecstatic joy of the Holy Spirit. Amen. We come to Romans 1, 16 and 17. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel. For it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous one shall live by faith. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God. I remember delivering an appliance, and it happened to be to a barn. And there was a tough old cowboy with the hat, the Wrangler jeans, if I remember right, or Levi's, the boots, and the big cowboy buckle, and cussing up a storm as we were engaging in conversation. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power to save. And he asked me a question in that barn. He says, because I said, you know, I'm delivering appliances and stuff, and we were talking. I go, yeah, I'm going to be moving to Portland. And he goes, oh, yeah. And he goes, why? Well, I want to go to seminary and become a minister. And he leaned back against the barn door, or I'm sorry, the barn wall. He leaned back against it. And he said, why do you want to do that? I was running out of time. And I kid you not, any of one of you could have said the words that I said, because I said, well, you know, sir, I've got to keep moving on these deliveries, but let me just share. I just said, Jesus Christ loves you, he died for you, and in him you have eternal life. It was something like that, something that quick and simple, and the tears began to run down his eyes. Guys, the power of the gospel to save, and he opened up, and he'd been wrestling with God. From that, I was able to send him information. I don't know how it ever turned out, but he was leveled by that simple statement of the gospel, folks. A cussing cowboy. Well, we come to the first point of the outline, the gospel defined. And all of you could probably tell me what it is. The Apostle Paul gives a clear and concise definition of the gospel, which is found in 1 Corinthians. The gospel defined. Now I make known to you, brothers and sisters, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which you stand, by which you were also saved if you hold firmly to the word which I preached to, unless you believed in vain. For I handed down to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. And he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 brothers and sisters at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. Some have died. Then he appeared to James, and then to all the apostles. And last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. For I am the least of the apostles, not fit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. Beloved, our faith is a faith grounded in a historical person. The gospel is founded on a historical person, not wishful thinking. I love fairy tales, but I'm not going to commit my life day to day to a fairy tale. So we come to the three main features of the gospel. And there's more, but in regard to what we've just read. In these verses, we see main features of the gospel. And the centerpiece of the gospel is Jesus Christ. The first central thrust of the gospel has to do with Christ dying for our sins in our place. This relates to his death on the cross. This relates to his precious blood spilled on the cross to wash away our sins. Think about what that really means. Next time you're haunted by your past, don't fall for it. If you've repented and confessed, washed. Not only forgiven, but washed clean. Oh, to stand clean before a holy God because of the righteousness of Christ, the power of the gospel. The second central theme is his burial. His body was prepared for burial, and he was placed in a sealed tomb for 3 days. Finally, there is the third central feature that gives validity to all that Jesus said about himself and about his Father and the kingdom, which was his bodily resurrection. On the third day, Jesus was raised from the dead, and over a period of time, he appeared to many witnesses. Our faith is not a blind faith, a historical person. Jesus is alive. He is the living Christ. And so we have these two ordinances of communion and baptism. Well, why am I talking about communion? I think it's appropriate because we're talking also about the definition of the gospel. Jesus Christ gave his followers two ordinances to obey. And what is an ordinance? It's simply a command. There are two ordinances that constantly remind us of something very important and central to our saving faith in Christ. They are the ordinances of communion and baptism. And just a reminder, the observance of these two ordinances do not save us. It's faith in Christ. It's his work that saves us, not these ordinances. However, every Christian should observe these ordinances in obedience to Christ and to honor him. To honor him. Both are profound and powerful reminders of the very essence of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the very centerpiece of these ordinances. As we think of communion, what does it remind us of? Well, it reminds us of the cross and the ransom price that Christ paid for our great salvation to appease his Father's wrath directed against us. We're not going to be at the great white throne judgment, folks. We'll be at the Bema seat. That's a whole different ballgame, the Bema seat. Rewarded for what we've done in Christ. The shed blood of Christ washes away our sin. Washes away our sin. Beloved, how do people deal with sin in their lives if they're not believers? And if they've really blown it bad, how do they get past the haunting of that sin that can so ruin their perspective in daily living? And carry and follow them right into the grave. Even as believers, sometimes we struggle with, has God really forgiven me? We shouldn't if we genuinely repented. Washed. The blood of Christ washes the sin away. And the broken body of Christ is to remove our iniquity and transgressions. Communion is a reminder of the forgiveness of our sins and the cleansing power of the blood of Christ. Then we come to baptism. This concept of baptism, what is it? And what does it mean? Well, baptism comes from a Greek word, baptizo. And to baptize, primarily, it's a fricative form of a word called bapto, which means to dip. And this idea of dipping is a full immersion, okay? It was used among the Greeks to signify the dyeing of a garment or the drawing of water. I think of Lydia with the purple garments, you know, dipping those garments into the dye. By dipping a vessel into another vessel type of thing, Plutarchus uses it for drawing of wine by dipping the cup into the bowl. And Plato, metaphorically, of being overwhelmed with questions. So it's this issue of immersion. That's why Baptists, at least in our denomination, we make a big deal out of that. Because the very essence of the word means to immerse. That's why we do this. That's why we do this. And it's not to be critical of those who sprinkle. But if it's in the heart of the word, why not just do it? Now, here's the thing, and Toyin, this is especially for you, okay, brother? The person being baptized, Toyin, you're going to be baptized today. The person being baptized, Toyin, you're declaring in a public setting, this is what you're declaring, I am a Christian. I believe Jesus Christ died for my sins. You're declaring publicly, I have trusted in Jesus to save me, and my repentance is genuine. I believe that Jesus forgives and cleanses me from my sin. Public declaration, Toyin. I believe that I have eternal life in heaven with Jesus. I am a Christ follower, a disciple of Christ. Amen. Baptism is a symbol whereby the believer identifies this issue. I mean, it's almost like a mystical thing to a degree. This identification is so strong. It's so strong. Baptism is a symbol whereby the believer identifies with the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. This identification is the very thing that it's like we absorb the gospel message in us, folks. Baptism is a symbol of a spiritual reality. It symbolizes the idea or concept of death to self and sin and being made alive to God by the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. And once we're baptized, you know, people can misunderstand Romans 6 that we get to, like, oh, we don't have sin anymore? No. It's saying we're to be dead to sin. It's not habitual. And it's the idea that that sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit is going on, and we're becoming more like Jesus as we grow in our faith. Jesus said we must be born again or born from above to enter the kingdom of God. You can talk to any person of any denomination, Methodist, Free Methodist, Baptist, Presbyterian, Catholic, Anglican, on and on, you know, Baptist, and it all comes back to this. I don't care what denomination you're in, it comes back to this. Unless one is born again, one will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Had a very interesting conversation with Father Richard. We were talking about various things, talking about the Stations of the Cross, and I said, well, you know, I do the Stations of the Cross with a Protestant tint to it. And he laughed. And the bottom line, Father, isn't this the bottom line, Father? Whatever our denomination, if we are not born again, we will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Every person who knows Christ should always keep that verse foremost, John chapter 3. So, baptism is an external symbol of the inward reality of one who has trusted in Jesus and has experienced new birth, one who has received a new nature. When we identify with Christ in baptism, the old self is crucified and we walk in newness of life with a new nature. And now more is going to be said about baptism. So I'm moving on here. We're going to come to now to that second point of the outline, the source and the goal of the gospel. The following statements, this is the shortest part of the sermon, okay? The following statements help us to see various aspects of the gospel. They're short statements. Here they are. The wonderful gospel, the beautiful gospel, the simplicity of the gospel, the far-reaching ramifications of the gospel, the glorious gospel, the urgency of the gospel. Woe if it is not preached. Woe, Paul says to me, if I do not preach the gospel. The source of the gospel, of God, of Christ. The power of the gospel of God for salvation. The scope of the gospel, Jew and Greek, all nations, all creation. The effect of the gospel of peace. The gospel of the kingdom, the goal of heavenly citizenship. The duration of the gospel, revelation, the eternal gospel, amen. Coming back to the concept of baptism now, listen to the words of Jesus in the Great Commission. In Matthew 28, and Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. John MacArthur says this as we think of Matthew 28, verse 18, that word all authority. Absolute sovereign authority, lordship over all, is handed to Jesus in heaven and on earth. This is clear proof of his deity. The time of his humiliation was at an end, and God had exalted him above all. Baptism is a time of humiliation. We are dipped into the water. But glorification is coming when we're brought up out of the water. MacArthur, in chapter 28, verse 19, that word, therefore. Therefore, on the basis of Jesus' authority, the disciples were sent to make disciples of all nations. The sweeping scope of their commission is consummate, is in agreement with his unlimited authority. In the name of the Father, in the name of the Son and the Holy Spirit, this formula is a strong affirmation of Trinitarianism. We believe in the Trinity, and the Trinity will be invoked in that water. We now make our way to the third point of the outline, the ramifications of the gospel, the final point. And so this incredible passage in Romans, chapter 6. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may increase? Far be from it. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Now see what you can see in this. See if there's something that just kind of comes out to you with regard to what we're talking about. Or do you not know that all of us who have been, there it is, baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we've been buried with him through baptism into death, so that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too may walk in newness of life. For if we become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection, humiliation, glorification. For the one who has died, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be what? Slaves of sin. Slaves of sin. That's a horrible slavery. For the one who has died is freed from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer has master over him. For the death that he died to sin once and for all times, but the life that he lives to God. So you too. Guys, we are so identified with Christ in this. We are so identified with him. So you too consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, sin is not to reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lusts. And do not go presenting the parts of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who are alive from the dead, and your body parts as instruments of righteousness for God. For sin shall not be the master over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace. For the wages of sin is death, but the gracious gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. I want to make some quick comments about Romans chapter 6, especially the first two verses, where it says, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? Far from it. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Well, what is that all about? Paul is putting a crazy argument to rest. There was a fallacious argument that was going around that went something like this. How can we get it so wrong, right? God's grace is a wonderful thing, true. When God shows grace to sinners, he is glorified, true. Therefore, we need to sin a whole bunch so that God is glorified a whole bunch, wrong. Boy, the flesh really interceded on that theology, huh? How about that? Paul's response in the Greek here is an adamant no. In the various Bible translations, Rodney will appreciate this, in the various Bible translations, they give various renderings to this Paul's adamant no to this. Far from it. You just heard that. May it never be. Away with the notion. Perish the thought. There it is. No, of course not. Romans 6 is truly an amazing passage of Scripture. It shows how closely we identify with our Savior, Jesus Christ. Now catch this, folks, as we think of baptism. In a very profound and symbolic manner that engages with a stunning reality. It's bringing together symbolism and a stunning reality. We associate with his death and burial, and we are miraculously changed. It is symbolic, and there's the issue of its reality, okay? We are to die to the old nature crucified. We are to be like we're dead. Well, that's interesting. Christians are to be like they're dead. We're to be like we're dead when it comes to sin. Deader than doornails when it comes to our involvement in sin. The bondage of sin, do we really believe that? Do we really believe that sin is bondage when it can be so tempting and look so good? It is. The bondage of sin is broken in our lives because we trust in Christ for forgiveness and the cleansing of sin and the sure hope of eternal life. We associate, we identify with his resurrection and are raised up with Christ to newness of life, which results in eternal life. When you read this passage in Romans 6, you can't help but see the picture of baptism. Old nature crucified, lowered into the waters of baptism, buried with Christ, immersed in the waters of baptism, raised with Christ, raised up from the waters of baptism. We were made alive with a new nature. Ephesians 2, 4 through 7 says this, but God being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our wrongdoings, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. We're going to rule and reign with him. Revelation. So that in the ages to come, he might show the boundless riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. With this new nature we walk, with this new nature we live in newness of life. Ephesians 4, 1 through 7. Therefore, I, a prisoner of the Lord. Now I see that the Travises just walked in. Hi, it's good to see you guys. Thank you for being here for Toyin. As I think of the ministry of ICR, isn't it interesting that one of the greatest missionaries and one of the great apostles and the one who wrote a tremendous amount of the New Testament is a prisoner of the Lord. A prisoner. That says a lot about how the believers in this world are treated. Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing one another in love. Why do we got to bear with one another in love? Because we all have rough edges, folks. And we have to bear with one another. Let's be honest. Sometimes it's not easy for us to love each other because we kind of get irritated towards each other at times because we're broken, but we're not going to stay there. We're getting unbroken. But we still must bear with one another. We bear with one another in love. Being diligent to keep the unity of the Spirit, capital S, in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you also were called into one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, and guess what? One baptism. One God and Father of all, who is over all, through all, and in all. But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. We become a new creation in Christ. We live for Christ as blessed children of God. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, this person is a new creation. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. New things. New things. Your life is to be changed. New things. John 1, 12 and 13. Think about this, folks. You were children of hell. You were children of wrath. Condemned, guilty, all that stuff. But as many as received Jesus, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born, not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. The gospel is spiritually discerned. The word of God is spiritually discerned. Come to the close. You've probably heard me say the following statements many times. The definition of the gospel is simple enough for a child to understand. The death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, his shed blood for our sins, in him eternal life. Simple enough for a child to recite and even understand. But the ramifications of the gospel will take an eternity in heaven to contemplate, deep as the ocean, as wide as the universe, and as wide as the heavens, folks. In the center of the gospel is Jesus Christ and his resurrection. It changes everything, everything, everything. It changes everything. I think about those in positions of power, and they have great wealth or whatever it may be, fame, whatever it is, and it's momentary if they don't believe in the resurrection. It's momentary. Ultimate purpose and meaning can only be achieved through the issue of the resurrection of Christ Jesus. What a profound picture baptism is regarding Christ and his gospel. Beloved, think what it means to live every day of your life hidden in Christ. You're going to live every day in your life hidden in Christ with the reality that you're going to live forever and you're going to outlast the stars in his glorious kingdom. Yes, it changes everything, daily perspective included. Glorious association, a divine invitation to us extended by the Heavenly Father. It is an invitation to every child of God who has placed their faith in his Son. Glorious association, the privilege of every saint, a portrait of the gospel, sacred symbol immersed in burial, death to self, the tomb we enter. Like a seed that has died, yet it germinates, indestructible and radically transformed. The pain and suffering of this association purposed in the very heart of God. The resurrected life conceived in the inner working of the mind of the sovereign creator. In cooperation, the spirit with joy ready to make his contribution. Lifted up to the radiant throne of God, we will soar with hearts beating and eyes fixed. Countless multitudes in unison will voice praises of joy and adoration. In the heavenly court, a blessed baptism pondered, cherished, and remembered forever and ever. The one who would be the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords lifted the bitter cup to his lips and drank willingly. All in the shadow of a garden in perfect willful obedience. We always think of willful disobedience, don't we? No. All in the shadow of a garden in perfect willful obedience to his Father to undergo such a wretched and crushing ordeal. And multitudes upon multitudes of God's children fill the heavenly residence like a mighty river with eternal thanks and praises never ceasing. Amen.